Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord today. So good to be here. And I'm not sure if this is the normal, not normal, or the not normal, normal. But this month, the elders have been each sharing something from the Passion of Christ. And today, we're going to look at what we call the triumphal entry, and we'll focus on John 12 through 19. So if you want to start looking there, turning there. But we'll also look at some of the other aspects of the accounts of this day. So, but speaking about the Passion, I do not have a story about Mel. So if you were here last week, you'll know where that came from. And I have not run into, anybody famous yet. However, I did have an interaction about a week ago that was interesting, totally separate. About a week ago, a friend reaches out to me and says, "Hey, do you have time?" And so I sent them this. Notice how they constantly put dying at the end of the word. The reply I got back was appropriate. To die is gain. So I guess, fortunately, or maybe unfortunately, I don't know, I'm still here. And so I hope that this time will be fruitful as we see the events in Christ's life, as we look and see him as the King. So, if you have not already turned to John chapter 12, let's go there. And my takeaway for today is because Christ is the King, we need to be disciples, fully surrendered to him. Because Christ is the King, we need to be disciples, fully surrendered to him. So let's read John 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that as we look into this event, that our hearts will be open to what you have for us. And Lord, I pray my words won't get in the way. In Jesus' name, amen. Though the focus passage is this one, I want to share about the events as a whole, so I will be drawing from the other Gospels as well. We can find these in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 28 through 40. There are many events that led up to this, but Jesus and his disciples started off traveling to Jerusalem, and this adventure started quite a while ago. In fact, in Luke, it started 10 chapters earlier. Luke 9:15 says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Jesus was in Galilee at this time, having just come from the provinces of Phoenicia and Decapolis. This was about 6 months before the Passover, and he had set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew his purpose. Before his entry into Jerusalem, he stayed 4 to 6 weeks in the area of Judea, the province that Jerusalem was in. While waiting for the Passover, he spent a lot of time in a small town east of Jerusalem called Bethany. What event happened there during this time? Lazarus was raised from the dead. And we look at John 12:9, the day before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the people were coming out of Jerusalem and going to Bethany to see Jesus. And there was quite the excitement. They wanted to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Jesus' works. They wanted to see the dead man that was alive. The next day, the Sunday before the resurrection, Jesus, his disciples, and a great crowd headed towards Jerusalem, which would have been less than 2 miles away. Bethany was on the east side of the Mountain of Olives, which was on the east side, which was east of Jerusalem. This group would have gone up the mountain before heading down into Jerusalem. Ezekiel 43 says that the glory of the Lord will come down from the east, from the direction of the Mount of Olives, and go into the temple. Along the way, there was a village, probably Bethphage, where Jesus sent two of his disciples in to untie a colt or a foal of a donkey that had never been ridden and bring it to Jesus. Some of the Gospels also mention that the colt's mother was brought. We see that the disciples did that, and they were questioned, most likely, by the owner, but permitted to bring the donkeys to Jesus. The disciples then put cloaks on the colt and the donkey, and Jesus sat on them. These weren't the donkeys like we see in movies and stuff like that. They were actually smaller, quite a bit smaller than what we know as donkeys. But they were very strong beasts. Riding a donkey would have put the feet of the average male of that time of 5 foot, 5 inches, just above the ground. And the colt, being unridden, would have been comforted by its mother. And chances are they walked side by side, and Jesus possibly would have been leaning on the mother. Then the people started spreading their cloaks on the road for the donkeys to walk on. I got a pretty nice coat in my closet. I thought about wearing it today, but I knew that I would have to take it off because it gets warm up here when you're doing this. But imagine throwing your coat on a dusty road and have animals and people walk on it. And who knows what all is mixed up in that dust with all the animals walking on it. But most of the crowd did this. Others added branches from trees, including palm trees. Not the kind of palm trees that my son brought, but if you saw that, you'll have to ask him about it. Not the palm tree, but these were date palms and other branches. And the crowd followed before him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this was just on the way to Jerusalem. I've got a quick tangent here on a word that is used, and maybe it will stir up some connections as we talk about it. We sing it a lot, and often it's often used in Scripture, though we associate it with praise, and that's for good application of the word, as it has evolved through the years. And that is how the crowds were applying it. But the actual meaning of the word Hosanna is, "Save us, we pray." And this shout from the triumphal entry was probably taken from Psalms 118, 25, and 26, which all the Jews would have known, because they would recite it regularly at the celebrations from the Hillel. And they would do this even during the Passover many times. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Once inside the city, the whole city was stirred up. Imagine being at the Kansas City, in Kansas City, Missouri, on the 15th of February, when the Kansas City Chiefs paraded through town. That would have been a celebration. There were crowds everywhere. In Jerusalem, this was the week of the Passover, one of the biggest events of the year. Already, the population would have grown many times over. By midweek, some say that the population would be six times larger than the off-season. Though many knew already, many still did not know who Jesus was. When asked, the answer was, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, the Pharisees were also there, and for some reason, they often show up. John indicates they were concerned because the world was going after him, had gone after him. And Luke shares a brief conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And once in Jerusalem, Mark tells us that Jesus went to the temple. The king has arrived, but how did we get here? Jesus has just spent several years saying, "Not yet, it's not my time, don't tell anyone." Jesus' life was full of indication that he is the king. Even at the beginning of his life, wise men came asking, "Where is the king?" The chief, or Matthew, shares this question. "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The chief priests and scribes were able to respond. They said, "Bethlehem." How did they know that? They studied the scripture. And they had found Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is ruler in Israel." Matthew often opens up his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. After several hundred years of silence, Israel, looking to be rescued, looking for a ruler, looking for a king, Matthew starts out, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Then further into the genealogy, we get to David, and he is specifically called out as King David. This is to make a connection to the covenant that God made to David. In 2 Samuel 7, in verse 12, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." On this day, Jesus intentionally set up this event to draw attention to himself as fulfillment of this prophecy. At an initial glance, we see in John 12:15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Most devout Jews would hear this phrase and know the context. You know, you watch movies, you know movies you really like, you have buddies that like the movies, they can say a phrase and everybody knows the whole scene, the whole dialogue and everything. This is the case here. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Even Jacob's blessings to his son, Judah, in Genesis 49:8-12, makes a link to Jesus because of his lineage. This blessing even speaks of a colt of a donkey. So the king has entered on the foal of a donkey, but not any king to fulfill prophecy, a humble king. few days after this grand event, Jesus will be in front of Pilate. John 18, 33 through 38 tells us about this. Pilate asked Jesus on an early Friday morning, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus clearly staked his claim as king, not of a physical kingdom, as Pilate understood, but one that was not of this world. In his response, there is a sense of humility, just as the prophecy said. Now, Philippians 2 is one of my favorite passages on the humility of Christ. Starting at verse 5, it says, "Having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Though he was king, he humbled himself to be obedient to death on a cross. The true enemies that need to be overcome were sin and death rather than pagan Gentiles. This victory wasn't achieved through traditional means like military conquest, but through humility and submission to God's will. Jesus, the Davidic king, defeated these enemies by enduring the punishment for sin on behalf of us. Despite appearing to be defeated, Jesus ultimately triumphed over sin and death through his resurrection. His humble entry into Jerusalem symbolizes the fulfillment of prophecy and foreshadows his ultimate victory. We see this humble king coming into Jerusalem, but as we look at these four Gospels, and especially in John, there are three groups of people that take active part in receiving Jesus. The first one that we will look at is the disciples. They followed the instructions of Jesus, and they served the king. They were true disciples, even when they did not understand. John shares it in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They were committed to follow Jesus. We know that they were not the best at it, especially in the coming days, but they continued with Jesus. Peter's belief in Jesus was often lacking, even after Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him. Peter still did. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And before the night was over, that was fulfilled. Later in John, as the book closes, we see that Peter is fully restored with his relationship with Christ. And he goes on to literally die for Christ. Ultimately, the disciples and those that followed them were commissioned to continue the process of discipleship. As Jesus gets ready to return to his Father, we see that he has full authority. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." They are committed, so much so that they are commissioned and given authority of Christ through that commission. Another response that we see is on the other side of the spectrum, and that is of the religious leaders. Before Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, there were the chief priests who were part of the ruling religious, part of one of the ruling religious parties called the Sadducees. They were very well educated, they were wealthy, and they were members of the priesthood. But they were Sadducee, I had to put a dad joke in there, because they did not believe in a resurrection, and they were more liberal than the other party, the Pharisees. The day before entering Jerusalem, not only were the people there excited about Jesus, but the chief priests were there seeing how the people were responding. And so in John 12, 10, it says the chief priests not only wanted to kill Jesus, put Jesus to death, but Lazarus as well. The second party of the religious leaders were the Pharisees, and they show up after his entrance. They practice righteousness externally, so much so that they had added many rules and traditions to look righteous and make sure it was very clear that they were keeping the law. They did this to give them a position of superiority over the normal people, yet their hearts were far from righteous. Jesus often confronted them about their hypocrisy. Matthew 23:13, Jesus says to them, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." If they could not participate in the kingdom, they were going to be sure to prevent others from doing so as well. They were always trying to prevent people listening to Jesus. And there were crowds of people wanting to see him. Luke provides an interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, as the people were rejoicing and praising God. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They wanted the focus away from Christ. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Romans 8:18-25 says that the earth is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. I believe these are connections. The creator of the world made these rocks, and if the people of God do not praise, the creation will have to cry out. Psalms often reveals creation praising our creator. And Isaiah 55:12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." But finally, in John 12:19, they said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In their response, the religious leaders were actively working against Jesus. Jesus was a threat to their authority. They were the important people, and they did not want to submit to anyone else. Also, they were probably afraid of the Roman backlash. They were afraid of what others would think or do. With the crowds flocking to Jesus, they did not want to have a disturbance that disrupted their status quo, since the Romans were on high alert for an uprising from such a gathering. They were comfortable, afraid for their skin and their control. But as I said, there was a third group. There was a crowd. They were not the religious leaders that were trying to stop Jesus and actively interfering with his ministry. They were not the disciples who were willing, even through the rough spots, to ultimately be committed to Jesus and to serve him. John 12:9 says the crowds came not only to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. It seems that many of the crowd were there to see the works of Jesus, not because they wanted to serve him, but to see if they could get some benefit from him. What can I get out of this? This reminds me of the beginning of John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. And the people wanted to make him king. They were looking for the benefit of the food. John further says in verse 18 of chapter 12, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. They were there to see, and as verse 10 says, because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away believing in Christ, but not all. A little further in John chapter 12, John says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The crowd was given an opportunity. They seemed to be there to see the sights. Many believed. Some chose to be followers of Christ. Others did not. And this rejection plays out more clearly in the cries of the crowd. Crucify him. Crucify him. Here in this event of Jesus' life, these are the responses we see towards the humble king. Christ did die. He rose again and ascended to heaven, but he will return. But Jesus' return will be different. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, which we read earlier today, pictures the final fulfillment of Palm Sunday in the age to come, like this. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. All of those disciples were there that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Remember the crowd at the entrance into Jerusalem was calling Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. The Lord has saved. Here in Revelation, he is surrounded by an insurmountable crowd in glory. He has fulfilled that cry specifically. That happened a week later at his death and resurrection. And Revelation 7:10 confirms that salvation belongs to our Lord. Then the Apostle John shares in Revelation 19:11 through 16, having done the work of salvation, Jesus' return will come with a different perspective. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will come as a victorious king to bring his father's children together and defeat his enemies. That will be a glorious day. So how should we respond? Are we living the life of a disciple? The disciples were willing to serve Christ in any way they could. They believed and they were committed. Are we like the Pharisees who determined in our hearts to reject Christ, to actively fight against Christ's kingship and not wanting to give up control of our lives to serve the King of Kings? The religious leaders knew the truth. They had the word. They studied it. They even told the Magi where to find the king. Yet they feared man and were holding on to control of their lives. Ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, whether we like it or not. And I think that each of us disciples has a little bit of Pharisee in us. We want to hold out onto control, and we are always worried what others will think, and always comparing to others. Jesus says in Luke 9, 23-25, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? As we see from this verse, this is a daily struggle. We need to continually be taking on our cross to follow Jesus. This is a daily struggle, and we have to deal with this on a regular basis. Are we part of the crowd? Are we there to see what's going on, to see if maybe there's some benefit for us? Maybe we benefit from association, or maybe that's what my friends are doing, and so I'm going to go along as well. But when things get rough, will the situation change? When the situation changes, we need to make a decision. We need to make it now. Mark 10, 17 through 22 gives us an interaction between Jesus and a rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is not saying that we need to sell everything, but this is the level of commitment that our King is calling us to. Are we willing to give it up, give it all up for Christ? Willing not to be just a part of the crowd, but to be a disciple of Christ? The gospel is presented throughout Scripture. Here we see Christ the King come humbly to defeat sin and death, but he will return and reign victoriously, having defeated his enemies. And we need to be serving the King of Kings. Christ came to the shouts of Hosanna, save us, we pray. He has done that. It is finished. True salvation not only acknowledges the kingship of Christ, but bows the knee, surrenders the will, and strives for holiness. Will we take the next step?
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.